One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at night and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Thank you, Richard. Hello, everybody. Let me have my welcome. It'd be helpful if you keep your Bibles open at page 1042 so we can work through the passage together. This week's talk is called Persistence in Prayer. And it's the season for confessions. David Erlacher confessed last week that he was a pedant. My confession is that when I first looked at this passage a few weeks ago, I really struggled to see how it all fitted together. I couldn't immediately see how it all fitted together with instructions about praying and asking, mixed in with references to a family already tucked up in bed for the night, and any strange references to eggs and scorpions. And most difficult by far was the reference in the very last verse to the Holy Spirit, which initially seemed to me almost to be like an afterthought. Well, you'll see I have provided an outline for today's talk, which you'll have on the back of your service sheet. And I do hope and I suggest that it does all fit together, starting with an encouragement to us to be impudent and ending with a reminder to us of how much we all need the Spirit's guidance and presence. And my own prayer today is that we will realise anew how important prayer is for all of us and how much we all need the Holy Spirit in our lives as we follow Christ. Now, regulars here will remember when we looked at chapter 9 of Luke a little bit earlier this year, that the overall title of that series was "Christianity is More Radical Than You Think." Now, as we work through the Following Jesus series, I want to suggest to you that it would be a big mistake to think that what we're looking at has suddenly become any less radical. And over the next few minutes, I'm hoping to show you that today's passage reveals something downright shocking, because Jesus suggests that his disciples can enjoy a familiarity with God, which would have been unthinkable at the time. He tells them that God can be addressed intimately and pestered to respond to their pleas for food, forgiveness, and protection. But there are surely fundamental questions we need to look at first. Why should we bother to pray at all? And for that matter, what is prayer? Now, obviously, Jesus himself was totally convinced about the power and the necessity of prayer. But one of the main things we see in today's passage is that Jesus really demystifies prayer. Prayer is the way in which we talk to God and seek his guidance for our lives. In a way, nothing more than that. As we look at today's passage, it becomes very clear that you don't have to be a theology scholar or a vicar or a solicitor or a banker to pray. You don't have to work in London EC2. Later in Luke, we hear about a tax collector, not based in EC2, as far as we can tell, who simply prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And we're told that this simple, abject prayer was acceptable to God. Persistence in prayer. In the passage that Richard just read to us, Jesus doesn't prescribe how often we should pray or for how long. But there's a clear suggestion in verses 2 to 4 that it is good to pray daily. Then later in the passage, we hear about someone knocking on the door at midnight. The suggestion here clearly being that it is never the wrong time to pray. There's never a time when God hangs up his do not disturb sign. But for all that, it's still true that many of us find it very difficult to get down to prayer at all regularly and to set aside time for this. Apparently 5 minutes a day is the average amongst conservative evangelicals, not much more than that amongst conservative evangelical leaders. So demanding jobs, demanding families, the non-stop availability of entertainment at the press of a button, and definitely, last but not least, our own self-centeredness, all make prayer seem unattractive. And the usual lack of instant results means that it's rarely going to seem as appealing as a chance to play sport or socialise, or maybe just spend another 5 minutes in bed. Having said all this, I am aware of one situation where prayer was answered instantly. A church in Cranley had shortlisted two people for the senior pastor position. One of them was a chap called Orlando Sayer. And as one of the church wardens sat praying about this one morning, he heard the day's post come through the front door and thump onto the floor. And when he walked out into the hall, he saw an enormous holiday brochure with the undoubtedly God-given words across the top, "Choose Orlando." Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of today's passage. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father.'" Now, I've deliberately stopped at that point, and you'll see on the guide I've headed this section, "Shocking Impudence." In previous chapters of his book, Luke has recorded that Jesus had said many wise and surprising things and performed many miracles. The disciples had been with him on many occasions when he prayed. For example, at what is known as the Transfiguration, when he was accompanied by three of them when he went up a mountain to pray. But up to now, in Luke, there are no accounts of Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. But then as we get to chapter 11, the disciples decide now is a good time to ask him. Maybe they were finding it difficult to pray themselves, not convinced that God was likely to be interested in their wants and worries. Perhaps they also saw how much Jesus relied on praying and how he was always re-energized and assured afterwards, and they wanted the same experience. Or perhaps there was simply a bit of competition, a bit of niggle between them and John's disciples, who were told John had already taught to pray. Whatever the reason, when the disciples decided to ask Jesus to teach them to pray, they couldn't have imagined how revolutionary the lesson was going to be, because Jesus told them, "When you pray, start by saying 'Father.'" Initially, this must have seemed to be shocking impudence. Jesus had already told them that he was the Son of God, and at the Transfiguration, Peter, John, and James had heard God's voice say, "This is my Son." But this was a totally unexpected pivotal moment. When you pray, yes, when you disciples pray, say, "Father." So, if you're a Christian here today, this should be an encouragement to you that you're in a secure and unbreakable relationship with God the Father, that he is your Father and accepts you as a son or daughter. What a fantastic privilege. There are a number of references in the Bible to Jesus wanting us to have a childlike faith in him and to view him as our Father. But this is about the relationship and about confidence in the Father, and this should never be confused with childishness. The easiest illustration of this can be found in our own families. In my family, my son David is 27. Independent, mature, most of the time, as tall as me, apparently, but still very happy to call me Dad. It's nothing to do with childishness. It's all to do with the relationship that we enjoy. I certainly value it, and I believe David does too. So that's great if you're a Christian here, but what if you don't consider yourself to be a Christian? I hope the opening of today's reading is a revelation to you that the God of the Bible needn't be distant, needn't be unknowable. On the contrary, he can be your father with all the blessings that becoming part of his family brings, which he's made possible through Jesus' life and death and resurrection. If this is you and you're intrigued by this, or maybe you're shocked by this, it would be great if you'd come and chat to me afterwards, and I'll be delighted to explain more about this. And we might well start by looking at that tax collector in Luke 18. Or discuss it with the person next to you, if that seems easier. Let's turn again now to verses 2 to 4. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. So it's a simple and a direct prayer. Jesus doesn't want the disciples to speak in weighty, in a wordy way, calculated to impress God. Instead, he wants them to pray in a way that shows their confidence in the relationship that they have with God, their Father, to show their trust that he hears their prayers. And their prayers get to the core of our relationship with God, the Father. He's holy and deserves to be known as such. Christians long for Christ Jesus to return to earth and to initiate the new kingdom which will last forever. And we can ask God to provide for our daily needs, not lavishly, but with the essentials that we need. And one day at a time, nothing more substantial or long-lasting is needed by Christ's followers. Again, those of us who our regulars here may recall in Luke 9 that Jesus said to his disciples, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Essentially, we should have the same approach to our Christian lives, travel lightly and depend on God for everything we need that day. And still in verse 3, we're reminded that we need God's forgiveness daily because we fall short of his standards daily. But we're also forgiven sinners, so we need to forgive those who sin against us daily. And we need to ask God not to lead us into temptation. God will not want us to get trapped by those old temptations and weaknesses that belong to the lives we led before we came to know Christ. As we became Christians, we realized that we needed to repent of that old lifestyle where we put ourselves and our wants first, and took little notice of God, or maybe no notice of God. But as Christians, we are usually required to stay in the world we've always been in, and all temptations and opportunities to fail, to mess up, don't simply disappear. We need God's help in resisting these, and as we'll see at the end of today's passage, we can also ask for the Holy Spirit to be in our lives, helping us. For some of us, God will lead us somewhere entirely unexpected, but even then, there will still be temptation. So in these verses, we see that Jesus instructed his disciples to pray daily in a way that showed their trust in God and their dependence on him, in exactly the same way they had seen Jesus pray. And very soon after this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would pray the ultimate prayer which showed this, when he prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Let's look now at verses 5 through 12. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Some passages in the Bible can be difficult to understand, and as I said before, references to scorpions and eggs are a bit unusual. But the main theme that these verses illustrate is summarized in verse 9, where it says, ask, seek, knock. In other words, persist. It's an unusual father who ignores the continual demands of his children when it's clear they're asking for something they truly need. No father will refuse to give the necessities to his children when they ask for them. So ask, seek, knock, and keep doing it till you get what you're asking for. These examples are clearly about food, but what they're really telling us is that God answers all prayers, which will help us to live lives that rely wholeheartedly on him, on his power, his wisdom, and his forgiveness, and his provision. It's interesting at this point to consider why Luke chose to record this. In the previous chapters of Luke, we've seen Jesus giving increasing responsibilities to his disciples and beginning to prepare them for the time after his death. So is there something deeper here which the disciples needed to understand and which we also need to understand? The disciples hadn't begun to understand what their lives as disciples and apostles would look like after the crucifixion. We today have the advantage of knowing they would be scattered far and wide. St. Peter himself writes to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces. So there came a time when the disciples were really scattered. The disciples were going to face many hardships and setbacks, and the majority of them would eventually be martyred for their faith and obedience to Jesus. At the very start of Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that he wanted to draw up an account of the things handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He said he was doing this so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And St. Paul himself wrote later that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and training in righteousness. So for us as disciples of Christ in the 21st century in London, we also need to realise that this is recorded for our benefit. We too can expect to suffer for the gospel. Now, fortunately, we are not likely, as far as we can see, that we're going to be flogged or killed for our faith. But we will see persecution and suffering in other ways. We might be overlooked for a job that we would have liked. Or we can be marginalised in the office and be the butt of unkind jokes. In our own families, there can be massive hurt when we are seen as the odd one out, or aloof as someone I know has been labelled by her siblings. It's also clear that Christians are not excused personal suffering. And in fact, it seems more accurate to say that suffering and other trials often seem to follow Christians around. And then, of course, if we look further afield, outside the cosy southeast, outside the British Isles, we quickly realise that many of our Christian brothers and sisters face daily suffering and daily targeting, even to the point of death. So they and we need to hold on to the promise that God hears our prayers and answers them. Let's look lastly at verse 13, the Spirit's guidance. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So in this verse, we're told that God will surely give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, as even evil people know how to give good gifts to their children. The Bible tells us that the Spirit has the unique ability to equip and help us to keep going as Christians. There are many facets to the Holy Spirit, and the Bible tells us he will comfort us, teach us, and bring all things to our remembrance But perhaps most importantly, as we come to the end of this talk, the Bible also tells us that the Spirit helps us to pray. So can I ask you just to turn to page 1135 of the Bible, to the book of Romans, page 1135. Romans chapter 8, and we look at verses 26 and 27, where Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." There are times when we find it easy to pray, but most of us will also know times when it seems pretty well impossible, in the same way that there are times when living a Christian life seems to be pretty well impossible. No one we know and love seems interested in Christianity, or really in us, and we feel short of friends, and we feel weak, and we feel hopeless. At these times, these verses encourage us to call upon the Holy Spirit to speak to God on our behalf and tell us that he will. So we can all be assured that the Holy Spirit supports us as we keep going as Christians. We too are disciples. We may well face opposition and isolation of our own, and the Holy Spirit is there for us too. This is a brief talk, but I hope it's given you something of a fresh insight into the importance of prayer and how a father-child relationship has been given to those who follow Christ. So make the most of this God-given relationship. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you to pray so that you come to discern God's will more and more clearly. After all, Jesus teaches us to say, "Your kingdom come, not my kingdom." And be prayerful, trusting in God as our Father and seeking the help of the Holy Spirit. And last of all, can I urge you again, anybody here who isn't a Christian, to think carefully about what we're told here. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that Christianity is nice for children, but not relevant to our lives when we become adults. The disciples weren't boys, they were men. Martha and Mary were clearly women, not girls. But Martha and Mary, the disciples, all recognized Jesus' uniqueness and responded to it. So let's pray. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." So, Father, we thank you that we can pray to you in confidence, and that when we find it difficult to do this, your Holy Spirit speaks to you on our behalf. Amen.